Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I was unaware until I arrived in Weatherford that we would be having baptisms today, so it was a good work of God's providence that I was led to preach on this passage and preach on the topic of baptism this morning to you all from this text in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Last time when I visited you all, we studied what life in the covenant was to look like, what covenant living looks like. Life as members in the covenant of grace is life, we discussed, that is lived in faithful, obedient allegiance to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the covenant means bringing all of life into subjection to all of Christ, leaving no stone unturned, bringing all of God's word to bear on every aspect of our existence as his blood-bought people. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Being a member of the covenant and living as a covenant member means living as those who are not their own, but who have been bought with a price, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Those who have been brought out of bondage to sin and slavery to the devil in the true exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ's bloody atonement. Those who have been brought into the promised land by our greater, our true Joshua, to be his people, to live unto him, to be his possession, to be his children. This is what covenant life looks like. In other words, lives, individual lives, familial lives, ecclesiastical lives, societal lives, communal lives, that are lived in allegiance to the one true God through faith in his only begotten Son, who has given us not only himself, but has also given us his word by which all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our actions are to be brought into subjection, by which they are to be governed. This morning, we shall look at the initiation of that covenant life, which we got to witness just a few moments ago with Pastor Neil. That is baptism. The initiation into that covenant life is baptism. What is it? What is this initiation? When does it begin? Paul gives us the answer in our passage. Baptism, whether by profession, those who are coming to Christ, who hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, who trust on Christ, and their credible profession of faith, they come into the covenant community, they are brought into the church, made members of Jesus Christ, or those who are baptized by covenant, the children of those who believe. That is when the initiation of that covenant life begins, the baptism either on profession of faith or by covenant. But we must also ask, what is the source of this covenant life? Which Paul also answers in our text. Christ. Christ is the source. Covenant life flows from attachment to Christ. It flows from union with Jesus Christ. This is not some bare nominal or intellectual attachment that we're talking about, is it? Bare nominal or intellectual attachment to Christ, which leaves virtually every aspect of a Christian's life untouched by the gospel, can only secure for us a hotter hell, as we heard the warnings earlier in the baptismal ritual. This is exactly where, though, many Christians, many evangelical Christians get turned around in this discussion of baptism. An attachment to Christ, which tells people to come as they are, which is true enough in itself, but then once they come, tells them they may leave just as they came, is not what Paul's teaching here, is it? When people are attached to Christ by bare nominalism, nominalism means by name only. Their name is on the church roster. When they're attached to Christ by bare nominalism or mere intellectual assent, they agree with the general premises of Christianity, the claims of Christianity intellectually, without any heartfelt trust in the Savior himself, then they may attend church. They may come and hear the gospel proclaimed. They may hear the Bible read, but they will leave unaffected, unscathed, unharmed, unconquered, and ultimately unredeemed by Christ. For many evangelicals, redemption in Christ equates to little more than a get-out-of-hell-free voucher. For some, Christianity equals Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin, but he leaves his people firmly in the grasp of sin's power. Judged by much evangelical preaching, Christianity equals one may continue in sin because grace abounds. For some, being a member of the church, being a member of the body of Christ, is no more central to their identity, no more definitional of their very existence than being a member of any other club, any other organization, any other political party on which their name can be found on the roster. Thankfully, in recent times, especially in more Calvinistic, Reformed circles, the truth of Christ's redemptive work in the lives of sinners has been articulated more clearly once again. Namely, that Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lord over all, did not go upon the tree, bear the wrath of his Father's justice against his people's sin in his own person, die, be buried, rise again, and then ascend to his Father's right hand, simply to leave his people as he found them. That's not what he came to do. That's not what he did. Christ did not die for the sins of his people that they might continue in sin, as Paul says in our passage. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his name indicates, Jesus means Jehovah is Savior, he came to save his people from their sins, as the angel tells Mary in Matthew 1:21. What is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a get-out-of-hell-free card, which has no effect on our daily lives here and now. Rather, what is offered in the gospel is eternal life through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, redemption and salvation from sin. There is no sense in the Apostle Paul of a theology which presents Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, is there? The only reason, I think I said this last time I was here, the only reason Jesus can be Savior is because He is Lord. Not shall be Lord, but is Lord now. He came not only to destroy, therefore, the condemning power of sin over the lives of His people, but also to destroy the corrupting power of sin within their lives. A gospel which puts Jesus forward as able to do nothing more than forgive the sins of His people while remaining impotent to conquer their sins is at best an anemic gospel. Jesus did not come only to make sure His people could get into heaven, but to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous for good works, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. In Christ, the sin of God's people, both its guilt and its power, has been trampled underfoot and cast into the oblivion of Christ's grave, never to come against them again. In Christ, as Paul says in our text, the body of sin has been destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 6. Christians, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, are new creatures, new creations in Christ. They are partakers of His resurrection life by faith in Him. For Paul, the nature of covenant life, which he describes not as being Christian, but as being in Christ, consists not only of the forgiveness of sins, but of being engrafted into Christ, being engrafted into Christ, of regenerated by His Spirit, and of belonging completely and solely to the Lord as His own dear blood-bought child. That's what it looks like. That is the nature of covenant life for the Apostle Paul, which he puts forward before us in this passage. This is what being a covenant member looks like. This is what it looks like to be in Christ. This is what it looks like to be a Christian, namely, union with Christ. Union with Christ, being made a partaker of all His benefits. Covenant life is life in, through, with, and by Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Christ do not continue in sin. Why? Well, the text tells us. Because they have died to sin. They are baptized into Jesus Christ. And thus, Paul says, they're baptized into His death. Just as they died to sin in Christ, so too they now live unto God in the newness of Christ's resurrection life. Their old man, Paul says, the man who was in bondage and slavery to sin and Satan, was crucified and buried with Christ. And now, their new man is alive in Christ also. Therefore, death no longer hath dominion over them. Sin no longer hath dominion over them. The life which Christians live is a life lived unto God in, with, and through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, Jesus tells us, we have nothing as Christians. John 15, 5. But in Christ, we truly possess, we truly partake in a liberated, free, and eternal resurrection life. All that's well and good, but why is baptism mentioned here in this passage? Many of us have come from various evangelical backgrounds in this room. I myself have come through a few different kinds of evangelical groups, different churches and denominations, all filled with believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but have differing opinions on various things. But for all of us in this room, wherever we've come from, we can all say yea and amen to what is said in this passage. But also for some of us, I know for me for years, the mention of baptism just kind of seemed out of place here. Why is Paul talking about baptism? I understand union with Christ. I understand that Christ's death and resurrection truly do something. And by faith in Him, by regeneration, by His Spirit, by union to Him, I really am brought from death to life. But why the mention of baptism here at the front? It just seemed kind of out of place in my mind for many years. But I think if we understand what Paul is doing here, then it's not out of place at all. If we learn to see that the Bible connects these things, which so often we as modern American evangelicals divorce them, it'll make perfect sense for us. Yes, what is needed in our day is a return to a robust and clear proclamation of the redemptive work of Christ in all of its aspects. A holistic gospel which leaves no stone in the Christian life unturned. A truly redemptive and transformative gospel, like Paul lays out here. But along with it must also come a robust and biblical view of the sacraments, which are the very means of grace, through which Christ and his gospel come to us, through which we are united to Christ and fed by him, in which Christ and all his benefits are applied to us, which Paul also shows us here. As we pointed out earlier, and also as Pastor Neil said at the beginning, baptism is our initiation into covenant life. It's our initiation into the covenant life. It's a baptismal rite, brings us into the church of God, makes us members of Christ's body. That does not mean that every person who is baptized is truly saved, or that anyone who has not yet received baptism hasn't been born again by the Spirit. We're not saying that. But it is to say that everyone who receives the covenant sign, the covenant rite of baptism, is truly united to Christ in a real way. They truly are covenant members of the body of Christ. They are truly branches on the vine, even if they beareth not fruit and are taken away and are cast forth to wither, only in the end to be gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned, as Jesus says in John 15, 1 through 6. Those branches on the vine weren't kind of just nestled in there and sitting there. No, they were really part of the vine, and that's why they were cut off. But there's a real objective union here. Some have used the analogy of a passport. We heard that earlier. Baptism shows us where our citizenship is. Baptism declares that we truly are an inhabitant of Canaan. We are citizens of Israel. We are members of Christ's body. And then some have also used the analogy of a wedding ring. Baptism signifies, seals, represents, is marriage to Jesus Christ. Whatever metaphor, analogy we choose to use, we must remember it only takes us so far. And secondly, baptism really does something. That's what's needed in our day as a return to understanding that baptism really does something. It truly unites us to Jesus Christ. As evangelicals, we immediately want to cry foul sometimes. Well, surely a little water can't do all that you just said. A little bit of water poured on the head doesn't do that, does it? Pastor, you're certainly not saying that because water was put on the head and a certain prescription of words were spoken that someone is automatically saved, right? You're not saying that the water's magical or something, right? Well, no, of course not. We are not saying that everyone who is baptized head for head, we can then go to them and say, we've looked into the Lamb's Book of Life and we can now judge you to be decreed from before the foundation of the world, elected from the secret counsels of God to be saved, to be redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what we're saying. We don't know that list. No one knows the list of the elect, right? But we are saying that all who receive baptism are united to Christ in a real way and are made members of the covenant of grace and have all the promises, all the benefits, and all of the obligations of covenant membership to Christ applied to them. The reason, I think, for the kind of knee-jerk reaction in our day and in modern evangelicalism stems from rationalism, stems from post-Enlightenment influence upon the modern church. Because we live in a day where we can test things scientifically. We think ourselves in kind of a chronological snobbery sense, like C.S. Lewis talks about. We think ourselves better than those ancient people in the past who really thought some water on the head did something. Poor Paul here, who really thought that baptism meant all this that he says it means. We can get out our beakers. We can get out our lab coats and test the baptismal waters. We can run tests and add various chemical agents to the baptismal waters. And guess what? The results come back. And the scientist comes in. He says, the tests show us that this water contains zero traces of Holy Spirit enzymes. It's just water. It's only water. Yes, at the end of the day, it's still water. It's still water. And what didn't soak into the hair and the clothes and the towel and the concrete will be poured down the drain. But it is an error to say that because the waters of baptism remain H2O, that baptism does nothing, that it's just water. Let's return to the analogy of the wedding ring. A man and a woman walk up the aisle separately. Certain words are exchanged. The minister, which I've said to many people, to repeat after me, with this ring, I thee wed. And then a ritual is performed. The groom places the ring on the fourth finger of the bride's left hand. The minister then declares them husband and wife, saying, those whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the same man and the same woman walk back down the aisle together. Yeah, their ontological forms didn't change. Their bodies didn't fuse at that moment. The ring itself did not impart magical powers. But no one would say that ceremony, those words, those rings did absolutely nothing. That nothing changed about those two people. The husband might lose his ring while doing yard work. The wife might remove hers while doing dishes, but they're still married. They're still married. The husband or wife may go on to be unfaithful, but if the wife gets caught at dinner with another man, it's not going to do her any good. It's not going to avail her at all for her to lift up her hand and say, aha, I'm not married right now. See, I took my ring off, so this doesn't count. The marriage is not contained in the ring. But the ring does signify and seal that marriage. So too, baptism. Baptism does something. It's not superfluous. By it, we are initiated into the Christian life. In it, we are united to Christ. This is because baptism is a sacrament. Okay, well, what's a sacrament? A sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ. Baptism is therefore an ordinance, a religious ritual commanded to be observed by Jesus Christ. He tells us in Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Christians are disciples of Christ. They are to be baptized. And they are to go forth making disciples and baptizing those disciples. More than this, a sacrament is a sensible, that means visible or physical sign of spiritual realities. Modern minds, in our modern day, we tend to divorce the spiritual realm from the earthly. But this is not how the Bible presents these things to us. It doesn't present these things to us in a Platonic, dualistic forms and substances kind of way at all. It just doesn't do that. This is not Platonism. This is biblical theology. This is biblical Christianity. It doesn't have this radical divorce between the forms up here that are invisible and their substances down here. And we even see this kind of go into the church, don't we? The whole distinction between visible and invisible church. So as modern people, we're so prone to divorce spiritual realities and the spiritual realm from earthly things. But some of our Reformed forefathers called the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, physical sermons. Physical sermons. In these physical sermons, baptism as we witnessed, and the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in soon, you can see, you can handle, you can taste, you can feel the invisible Word. That's an amazing thing. And it's not that nothing is happening in them. They really are what Christ says they are. We're not to stare at the sign itself like children. We're not to stare at the sign itself. Rather, we're supposed to stare, we're supposed to look through the sign, look through baptism, look through the supper to Christ. But at the same time, we are not permitted to divorce or sever them. Peter himself unites them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long sufferings of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What is Peter saying here? Baptism now saves us. Baptism doesn't save us by washing sin off of our body, off of our skin. That's not what he's saying. It saves us by union with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit given to us, conforms us into his own image before God, renewing our hearts, our minds, our wills, and our actions. That's how baptism saves us. Baptism is a picture, a proclamation, a sign of an inward spiritual reality. It's more than that, but we can at least say it's that. As Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." As Pastor Neil warned us earlier, if all we have is this outward physical baptism, then we've missed the point entirely. If we're trusting in that in of itself, outward baptism testifies to, it points to, it declares inward baptism, Christ. It declares Christ. As a sacrament in baptism, Christ and all the benefits of the covenant, of life with him, of union with him, are represented. They are sealed and they are truly applied to those who receive baptism. Take Abraham, for example. When he received the outward sacramental sign of circumcision, he didn't just receive pain in his loins. Rather, the Bible tells us in Romans 4:11 that he received a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. By cutting off the flesh, the righteousness obtained by faith in God the Redeemer was displayed and sealed by promise and truly applied to him. He really partook in the thing that was signified by circumcision. So what we want to say is that baptism does something. We must see that it's not an empty picture. It's not an optional add-on. It's not a good idea for Christians to do. But ultimately, it's unnecessary. It accomplishes nothing, or that it's ineffectual. No. Baptism signifies and seals engrafting to Christ. By it, we see that we are a branch in the vine. Paul says in another place, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. There is an objective reality in baptism. It says something objective, even if one does not subjectively live in accordance to it. What I mean by that is whatever a baptized person might go on to do, whatever a baptized person does, this is still what baptism is. What we heard earlier. It still is what, this is what baptism is. It's union with Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ. They are united to Him. Baptism means forgiveness of sins. In Revelation 1:5, we read, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That's what baptism is testifying to and pointing to. Again, not everyone who is baptized has their sins forgiven. But that is what baptism means. That's what it signifies, seals, and applies. Baptism is the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Baptism, furthermore, means regeneration. In Titus 3:5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul also says that we are married to Christ, that the church is the bride of Christ. And in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, he makes a pretty clear reference to baptism, I think, as well, showing us that he washes his bride in the pure water of the Word. Baptism means adoption as sons of God, in the Son of God. In Galatians 3:26, if we start there instead of just jumping to 27, he says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul, what's your proof? How do we know? Where does he go from there? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the evidence he gives. That's the support. That's the proof text. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Because you've been baptized into Christ. That's what he says. Baptism means resurrection unto new, everlasting, and eternal life, which we see in verse 5 of our text this morning. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." That means not only on the last day, yes, on the last day, but even now. Everlasting life, eternal life begins here and now. In a word, baptism signifies, seals, and applies union with Christ, in whom the life of every Christian is hid. As he says in Colossians 3, verse 1. Let's look at the rule versus the exception. The rule versus the exception. There's plenty of baptized people who don't live up to this. Everything that we just laid out, this is what baptism means. There's plenty of baptized people who don't live up to this. But the fact that they are baptized doesn't make things better. But as we heard earlier from Pastor Neil, it makes things worse. Here again, we encounter the myth of neutrality. They're not neutral. We are not neutral if we have received baptism. The man who has completed a wedding ceremony is a married man. Thenceforth, he is a husband. He is in covenant with his wife. This is objectively true. Objectively true. Even if he turns out to be a lousy or unfaithful or adulterous husband. His unfaithfulness does not negate his marital status, does it? Because if he was unmarried, if his marriage wasn't really true, his unfaithfulness wouldn't be adultery. That wouldn't be the sin he's charged with, would it? That wouldn't be the sin he's guilty of. He's only he can only be an adulterer because he is married. The wedding ceremony, in other words, did something. It changed his status. It changed his identity. It changed his privileges. It changed his obligations. And it changed his duties. So too, baptism changes the recipient's status, identity, privileges, obligations, and duties. The baptized person is a Christian. He or she is in covenant with Christ. He can grow up to be an apostate Christian, but he can never be a non-Christian. He can never be a pagan. He will always be a Christian, either a faithful Christian or an apostate Christian. Again, the water on the head. The water on the head is not what is to be looked at in and of itself. It is who the water on the head exhibits before us. It is who it seals and applies to us, namely Christ, and all of his saving benefits, and all of his love, and all of his obligations upon us. Baptism obliges the recipients to the duty of being holy and only the Lord's. This is done by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ. He who is signified, he who is sealed, and he who is applied in baptism. Those, returning to our text, those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3, are those who have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and thus also in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. Do you see the connection there? It's a connection Paul's making. The duty of those who have been baptized is therefore to die to sin and to live unto God through faith in Christ. This they do by receiving all of the privileges, all of the benefits, all of the power, the strength, the love through Christ by faith. They live by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ. This is not saying, oh, we do away with faith. No, it calls us to faith. By faith in Christ, all who are baptized are to receive what is sealed to them in baptism, namely, being engrafted into Christ, made living members of his body, union to him, the forgiveness of their sins by his blood, regeneration by his Spirit, adoption by him into the Father's family, and resurrection unto everlasting life. So again, the call is not faith in baptism. It's not faith in the Lord's Supper. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's not, I'm baptized, so I need to do nothing. No, I'm baptized, so I have an obligation to live unto Jesus Christ, my faithful and loving Lord and Savior. That's what the call is. A wedding ring is a sign of one's marriage. It calls one to faithfulness, reminding them of the sweet privileges, reminding them of the sweet promises, and also the duties of marriage. So too, our baptism, as the old Puritans would say, needs to be improved. We must improve our baptism. That's not fill up where it's lacking, make it better, but apply it. Apply it. This is exactly what Paul does in our passage. In verses 1 through 10, he links all the privileges of Christ with baptism, and then in verses 11 through 13, he applies them to us. The sacraments are intended to strengthen and increase our faith, not to cause us doubt. In the picture of baptism, Christ is truly held forth. We must lay hold of him by the arms of faith. We must lay hold of him by the arms of faith. Paul, in essence, is saying this, if I could sum up this whole passage. He says, this is objectively who you are as one who has been baptized into Christ. Dear Romans, you are dead to sin and alive to God. No longer under the dominion of sin and death, but alive in the resurrected Christ. Therefore, call this objective reality to mind. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves. Believe yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, by his power, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as though you were under its power and you had to obey it still. You're not. You're in Christ, dead to sin's power and alive in Christ to God. So don't give your mind, don't give your thoughts, your affections, your body to unrighteousness and sin. That's contrary to who you are objectively as a person who is in Christ. Rather, yield yourselves unto God, since in Christ you have been brought from death to life, and your bodies are therefore to be given as instruments of righteousness unto God. I think that's what he's doing here. He's showing us that connection. Okay, so how do we apply that? Let's move to some pastoral application of this. Do not view yourselves, dear Christians, with doubt, but in faith. Do not view yourselves in doubt, but in faith. Yes, if you're living contrary to your baptism, to your union with Christ, to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, here's the solution. Then by his power, repent and believe. That's what it means to be in Christ. Lay hold of the new resurrection life that is in Christ and that is yours in Christ. But pastor, I'm not living like I'm really dead to sin. I'm not living like I'm really dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Okay. Well, You're living contrary to your baptism. You're living contrary to who it says you are. So stop it. Stop it. You're a Christian. Christians put their faith in Christ and repent. That's what they do. Well, how do I know if I'm really in Christ? Have you been baptized? That's the question. People ask me many times, many pastors have been asked this. How do I know if I'm really in Christ? Have you been baptized? Then you're a member of Christ. It's as simple as that. Have you been baptized? Then you are a member of Christ. You are a partaker of all the privileges of union with Christ, so therefore live like it. This is not a call away from sola fide. It's a call toward it. It's a proclamation of sola fide. Faith alone in Christ alone. We must reckon, logizomai, ourselves as God reckons us in Christ, as God considers us in Christ, namely, as those who are united to Christ, as living members of His body. We need to view ourselves as God views us, dear congregation, in Christ, namely, as righteous before Him, as His Son in the Son. This also affects how we view and raise our children. If our children are baptized, they are also objectively members of Christ. We are called to raise our children in the Lord, not in suspicion. We are called to raise them in the Lord, not in suspicion. Well, I know little Brufus is baptized, but we'll see if it pans out. Maybe one day Brufus will be a real Christian. No. If they are baptized, they already are in Christ. If they are baptized, they already are a Christian. They have been initiated sacramentally by that rite into covenant life, into Christ. This affects how we raise our children, doesn't it? It's transformational for how we raise our children, for how we view our children. We correct our kids according to who God says they are in their baptism. That's how we should train our children. According to who God says they are in their baptism. That's why we should tell our sons and our daughters. I'll use a son as an example. Son, Christians don't act that way. They don't haul off and sock their sister in the face. Christians turn from sin. Christians obey Jesus. You are a Christian. You've been baptized. Therefore, act like it, son. Christians confess their sins. And Christians receive the chastening of the Lord. So here's your spanking. But, my dear son, Christians also receive the forgiveness of their sins in Christ, thankfully, gratefully. Christ came for you. Christ died for you. Christ rose for you. And He lives eternally for you, my son. Therefore, turn now to Christ and put all your trust in Him who loves you so. That's a far cry, I think, from don't do that, moral people don't act that way. There's a big difference between the two things. We raise them not to be moral. We raise them to be Christians because that's who they are. That's what Christ has said in His baptism of them. They are Christians. They belong to Christ. We can, as Pastor Neil put it so wonderfully earlier, we can grab them by their baptism. Our children should be raised by these verses. In faith, that God will fulfill all His promises to us and them. That He who began a good work in them, sealed in baptism, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. We'll close with this illustration. Thomas Watson, great Puritan that I love dearly, says believers must use baptism as a shield against temptation and doubt. You don't hear that kind of advice a lot, do we, in our day and age? When Satan comes tempting the believer to commit treasonous acts, he says, against his Lord, or to doubt Christ's love and Christ's promises to him, Thomas Watson says that the Christian should respond like this, quote, I have given up myself to God by a sacred vow and baptism. I am not my own. I am Christ's. Therefore, I cannot yield to thy temptations. I cannot cast doubt upon my dear Savior's sure words. I am not able to break my oath of allegiance to Christ, which I made to God in baptism. End quote. A godly woman in Luther's congregation once responded to the devil's temptations of her with this, Baptizata sum, I am baptized. That's how she fought off the devil. I'm baptized. Get away from me. I cannot go against the Lord who has purchased me, who has made me his own in baptism. Baptism reminds us that our only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to say. So, dear believers, do not, as Calvin said, stupidly gaze at the sign itself. Look through your baptism as a window to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what your baptism says about you, that you are the Lord's, that you belong to Christ, and then go, cast yourself upon him and believe all that he says about you in your baptism. He is all of our life. He is all of our righteousness. Let's go to him in prayer once again. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace, the forgiveness, the adoption, the love, the regeneration, the resurrection that we have through and in thy Son, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, as we were given the great blessing, the great privilege of witnessing a baptism today, O Lord, and as we heard from the Apostle Paul in this text, help us to see ourselves as we are seen by thy eyes through Jesus Christ. Help us to believe what is said about us in our baptism. Help us to rightly apply it and to use it, O Lord, in our raising of our children, in our own view of ourselves, and our approach to thee in prayer, and how we live before a watching world, O God, that we would live as baptized members, and also how we would look at one another, O God, as fellow members, as brothers and sisters, who have all received one baptism and have one Father, one Lord, and one Spirit. O God, please fill us with grace, hope, peace, and believing. And help us to honor Christ in all that we do, that we might love him more each day. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.